So our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 2. The chapter is broken into two distinct parts, and in our church Bible, the first section has the subtitle, On Covering the Head in Worship. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It is the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Section 2 has the subtitle, Correcting an Abuse of the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
This week, Nike released the outfits for the USA Olympic team for Paris, and they received some pretty strong criticism, particularly for the women's track and field uniform. It has a 1980s French cut leotard style, and one of the coaches, a retired track star, Lauren Fishman, came out and said about this revealing outfit, "A costume born of patriarchal forces that no longer welcome or needed, because we don't need to do that to get eyes on women's sport." Ouch for Nike. I kind of put this outfit out there and told, that's too revealing. How dare you tell us to wear that? It's not the only criticism of women's outfits this year. I think back to February when the 2022 Gold Coast Volunteer of the Year, Ian Grace, he got on the project and voiced his opinion that women should cover up more instead of wearing tiny swimsuits at the beach. And he got smashed as a misogynist. How dare you tell us to wear more clothing? So we have one group of women saying, how dare you tell me to wear a skimpy outfit? And others saying, I can wear whatever I want. Don't tell me to cover up. I think the common theme there is, don't tell me what to wear. It's my body. And this morning here, Paul saying, this is what you should wear. And you can feel the tension. I imagine if this was read on the project, they wouldn't love it. Here's a man telling women to cover up. And yet, we've felt tension through our series, haven't we? It shouldn't surprise us. The series is called Cross Culture. Paul is expecting tension when he writes this letter to his culture, because whatever culture we live in, we want the church to be distinct, to be cross-shaped, not just worldly shaped, and that's going to cause tensions. And today we're thinking initially about the tension in what we wear at church, and then later the tension in how we do the Lord's Supper. And there's 2 points. And the first is that we are called to be participating in church together as men and women for God's glory. I'm going to read a little bit, but have your Bibles open, because I'm not going to reread that whole chapter. We're just going to take snippets and you can look in your Bible as we go. But let's read the first few verses. Paul says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to what the traditions that I have just passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head." Well, why should men have their heads uncovered? Well, men didn't always have their heads uncovered. If you're a priest and you looked up the priestly garments in Exodus, you would find that part of the uniform was a turban. The men had to cover their heads, if they were priests, to enter the presence of God. Part of the uniform, which showed holiness, the uniform, which allowed you to enter God's presence, included a head covering. Men covered their heads. And the instructions here is that you don't need to do that anymore. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. The idea is that Christ has brought access. You don't need to be a priest anymore. You don't need a uniform. You don't need a turban. You don't need a temple. You just dress in Christ's righteousness, men. As you dress in Christ's righteousness, you're welcome into the presence of God. So don't go putting on head coverings, trying to show your holiness, earn your way into God's presence, when Christ is your head. He has done everything you need. So men, exercise your freedom in Christ. Don't put on a head covering. Dress in Christ's righteousness. Okay, then why do women have to cover their heads? The opposite. Well, it sounds like women were letting their hair down, quite literally, uncovering their heads when they were prophesying or praying in church, leading the prayers. And I think there's multiple reasons why they're told to cover their heads, but here's two. And the first is to not be unnecessarily culturally confronting. In the Roman world at this time, women covered their heads. It's still very true in the Middle East that women cover their heads. Talk to Kristen about that. And so, to uncover your head, to let your hair down, was provocative. Your hair and letting it down was kind of undressing for your husband. It was a very erotic scene. It was that true that some women were letting their hair down, but they were rich, wealthy Roman women. And it was a provocative statement, like Kim Kardashian or Bianchi Sensori walking out in public in a deliberately provocative outfit. But otherwise, you covered your heads. Prostitutes might let their hair down, but then again, if you were a prostitute or if you were caught in adultery, what was the punishment? You had that hair cut off, so you couldn't let it down, which we see in this passage too, the image of the hair being cut off. If you let it down, you may as well do that. And Paul is saying here, don't use your freedom in Christ to be deliberately confrontational. Is it a sin for women to let their hair down? No, of course not. But if it's going to cause offense to people, if it's going to make it hard for people to join the church, if it's going to be challenging for people within the church when they see that, then don't do it. Cover your heads. Follow the cultural norms of your world. Use your freedom, or deny your freedom in this case, so that it makes it easier for people to come to church. That's the first one. So I think they covered their heads to not be needlessly culturally confrontational. The second one was out of a sign of respect for their husbands. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. That's a statement, isn't it? You know, as a man, I'm called to give glory to God, and Emma is called to give glory to me. If you're a man, you give glory to God. If you're a woman, you give glory to your husband. Oh, I don't think that's quite what Paul's saying. I actually think it's kind of almost flipped the other way. First of all, it's language of husband and wife. I think when we hear man and woman in this passage, think husbands and wives. It's the same words in the Greek, but I think particularly we're talking about a married woman and a married man. And it's very strong Genesis 2 language, isn't it? And what happens in Genesis 2? Well, God makes man, and then he says, name the animals, and the man names all the animals, and as he names them and categorizes them, he finds none that are like him, that he is unique. None of the animals are equals. None are going to be true companions. And at the end, he realizes he is alone. And so what does God do? He takes the rib out of Adam, and he forms it into a woman, and he brings the woman to Adam. And he sees this woman, and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she's taken out of man. And he glories in her. I mean, look at her. She's like me. She's not like the animals that are different. She is like me. She's equal to me, and she's been given to me. And she's naked. Well, he's naked too. And he glories in her. She's mine to care for. I think that's the glory that we're picking up here. It's the delight, the glory the husband has in his bride, in his wife. She is his to love and to cherish, and she's incredible. And Paul is saying the way you dress in front of others is to honor that relationship. And how would you do that? Well, you'd wear something that's appropriate for public, not appropriate for the bedroom. That you'd be modest in the public because you want only your husband to delight in you in that certain way, not all men. You know, Emma might buy a whole lot of new clothes and then she'll dress in one for Sunday morning and say, Peter, is this just a little too much for morning church? And I'll say, yeah, it is. Just a little too sexy for morning church. I'm sure most women have a section in their wardrobes of evening gowns, things that are really nice to wear on dates, maybe to weddings, but certainly not for morning church, not if you're up the front. I'm not sure men quite have the equivalent sexy wardrobe, but maybe tight-fitting shirts or something. But the point is kind of that image. When you get the front, dress for everyone, not just for your husband. Leave that for him. And in doing so, you recognize God's created order. You honor the marriage. Don't let your hair down and look like you're inviting other men to be interested in you. And what do we do with this passage? I look out, and I thought I might see some men in baseball caps, but I don't think I see any men in baseball caps with your heads covered. But I don't see many women with their heads covered either. Most of you got your hair uncovered. I see some men with longer hair, some women with shorter hair. I saw some kids before they went out with short hair at the front and long hair at the back. What are we to do? And I notice other people are ignoring God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5, I didn't see many men giving each other holy kisses as you came through. Disappointed. 1 Timothy 2, women shouldn't wear gold or pearls. I see gold and pearls out there this morning. What's going on? Are we openly disobeying God's word? Well, the challenge we have is what to do with passages like this. Now, if we treat them as purely cultural context, the danger is then we leave ourselves with nothing of value for our culture. We kind of disregard God's word, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. But if we choose to take it literally without thinking about a cultural context, we end up misreading and misapplying words written to people 2,000 years ago to a very different culture. And so our job is to understand the passage in its context, which we've done, distill from it the timeless gospel truths, take these truths, and apply them to our context. And so we've kind of looked at what happened in the first century. Let's take those truths, let's find those truths, take them and apply them to us. And one truth is that church community is a celebration of freedom in Christ, but we're to use that to shape what we wear for others. So we have freedom in Christ, allow that to shape what we wear. So one application of this is that you don't have to dress in a certain way to find access to God on a Sunday morning. Putting on the Sunday best doesn't make it easier for you to approach God. Wearing a cross around your neck doesn't make you more holy or more sincere in your faith. Wearing a tie, wearing a jacket, it doesn't make you more acceptable to God. Having a Christian tattoo doesn't make you more a hardcore Christian. What do we dress in when we come to church? First and foremost, we dress in Christ's righteousness. That is what allows us to come into his presence. And so don't dress in a way which makes you feel impressive spiritually or in a way that you hope others will think you're spiritually impressive. That's one application. The next would be, we all come from different cultures, so dress according to your culture and your conscience. So if in your culture you need to wear your heads covered, wear your head covered. That's a good thing. If you need to wear, like for me, I feel the need to wear long pants and a button-up shirt, I'm going to wear that. If you need to wear a tie and a suit jacket, and some people do, wear that. Don't dress against your conscience and don't dress against your culture. The next would be, use your freedom not to make it hard for people. Think about the shirts you wear, maybe the slogans. I mean, this is probably more applicable at Church at Six, but what slogans and band shirts you may wear which have maybe something offensive on them. Don't wear outfits that are provocative. Try to think about what you're wearing in a way which is helpful to others. Use your freedoms or deny your freedoms to help people. Now, I don't think in our culture letting your hair down is erotic, and so that's not something we worry about. But wearing outfits that are not too tight or too short or revealing, there are things that you'd want to think about. But you're dressing with the gospel in mind, right? The second is that church community is a reflection of God's design in that we're all different but participate. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent from man, nor is man independent from woman. For woman came from man, and also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. We are interdependent, not independent. We're equal, we need each other, but we also participate in, and we do it in different ways. The gospel doesn't just wipe out gender differences. Paul could have said, everyone, heads uncovered. We choose to acknowledge gender differences. And so in church, we want to do the same. We don't want to flatten out gender, but express gender and also all participate. And so we want to think through the way we show gender in church. Now, if you know me, I'm not a strong believer. I don't believe in kind of strict gender stereotypes. I don't think the Bible has much to say about the hobbies and passions of men and women, or the way particularly they should look or dress. But the Bible does far more talk about masculine and feminine traits in terms of responsibilities and character, far more than hair or clothing. And so men are called to be spiritual leaders of their families. That is clear. Husbands and fathers are to lead their families spiritually. And then that is reflected in the church family, where men are called to lead. And so our preachers are men when we preach in a mixed context, and our elders are men. But women are to participate. Women have a role. They're there to love and support their husbands. And then in church, there's many ways in which our women lead, and we're going to hear more about that this term, some new exciting things we're going to be doing with leadership in our church. But also all people are called to support the teachers and the elders. And so we express our gender differences, but we all participate. You see, both men and women here are both called to pray and prophesy and be involved in church. As we do this, we show to our world that God is good and we glorify him. So that's our first section. There are lots of obscure, weird sentences in there that we've moved over quickly. If you want answers to them, you should go to a Bible study and wrestle with it there. That is why we have Bible studies, to wrestle with the nitty-gritty details. If at the end of that you still have questions, come and talk to Andrew, and he can he'll fill you in with all the details. And if you get stuck, he can talk to me. That's our first half. Let's get into the second half, which is not totally different. Don't think we've changed chapters here. We're in the same theme of loving the church with the freedoms you have in Christ, living for each other as we live for Christ. Okay? But here we move to the Lord's Supper. I feel like I don't need to say too much. Our kids talk nailed it, but let's read from verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. It seems that what was happening was church was done in homes, or certainly church gatherings were happening in homes. They had a meal, then they had the Lord's Supper. And so some people were getting there early, rushing in like a stampede, eating and indulging in all the food, and eating the Lord's Supper and drinking all the wine of the Lord's Supper and getting drunk. And when others turned up later, maybe because they're poorer and were laboring in the fields longer, when they finally get to the home for their church experience, what do they find? Not food and drink and Lord's Supper, they find drunk and full, indulgent Christians. That's the image of the church. And Paul's really upset by it. He says, this is no Lord's Supper. This is not remembrance. This is indulgence. This is not how the Lord's Supper should be. And then he kind of criticizes it, and then he reminds people how powerful it is. And we'll hear these verses, I'll read them out to you, but you'll know them, right? Because they're often read at the Lord's Supper, at communion, across the world for 2,000 years. Very familiar verses to you. Verse 23. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. This reminds me of a chapter of a book I read. And the book is called The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. And it's the true stories of a neurologist, Oliver Sacks, a very influential neurologist, and each chapter is one of his patients. And in his second chapter, he talks about a man called Jimmy G. Jimmy came to his clinic, his home. They had a home for those who are mentally unwell or with dementia. He came in 1975 with a note, a cryptic note, that said, helpless, demented, confused, and disorientated. And so with that note, Oliver went to meet Jimmy. He opened the door of his office, and there was Jimmy waiting for him. And he said, hiya, Doc. Should I sit in this chair? Do you want to talk to me? And he sat down, and Oliver asked him about his life. And Jimmy loved to talk, a very intelligent man. He shared about his childhood in a small town and his lovely friends he had and how he grew up, passionate about maths and science, and that led to the Navy. And then after that, he talked about how in the Navy he'd got work as an assistant radio operator in submarines, and he could name all the fleet of submarines in the U.S. Navy and still knew fluent Morse code. But something was off. And at the end of it, Oliver says, Jimmy, what year is it? And Jimmy looks at Oliver and says, well, Doc, 1945. Truman is at the helm, the war is over, and good times lie ahead of us. And Oliver says, well, Jimmy, how old are you? Odd question. Jimmy does the math as well. I'm 19, turning 20. And there Oliver looks at this old gray man. He thinks he's 19. And he gets a mirror and says, Jimmy, look in the mirror. What do you see? Do you see a 19-year-old? And at that point, Jimmy clutches the sides of his chair with white knuckles and says, oh no, what is this? Am I crazy? What's going on? What's happened? Who am I? And starts to panic. And so Oliver takes him to the window and says, it's just a mistake, Jimmy. Come and look at the kids playing baseball in the field. Aren't they having fun? He took the hateful mirror away, walks out of the room, and he comes back 2 minutes later. The door opens. Jimmy turns and says, oh, hiya, Doc. Did you want me to sit down? Did you want to talk to me about something? Completely oblivious of the whole conversation he just had. You see, after he left the Navy, he'd abused alcohol badly and lost all his memory from when he was 19 right through for the rest of his life. Gone. And on top of that, he'd retrograde amnesia, which meant no new memories were ever formed. As soon as the thought had left his mind, it was forgotten. He lived, as Oliver says, with a moat of forgetfulness around him, with almost no past and no future. And in any given moment, he had no idea who he was anymore or where he was or who anyone else was. Utterly lost. Can you imagine that? Within 30 seconds, forgetting where you are, what are you doing here? Who is everybody? Where am I going? What's my purpose? Lost. In fact, Oliver says he's a lost soul. Actually, maybe more than that. Maybe he's not just a lost soul. He has lost his soul. Has this disease de-souled him? But you know what? To Oliver's shock, there was one place that Jimmy was not lost. Oliver went to the chapel one day and watched Jimmy taking the Lord's Supper. And as he got on his knees and he took the bread and wine, he was whole. Oliver couldn't believe it. He said, I looked at him. He's no longer sad or lost or confused. He was whole. He recognized the bread and the wine. This is the body and blood of Christ. He still had no past. He still had no future. He didn't need them, because the power of communion is that God's story, Christ's story, is your story. You don't need a future. Christ's future is your future. You don't really need a past, because Christ's past actions are your actions. And there in the chapel having the Lord's Supper, Jimmy was completely at home. He wasn't lost anymore. He was found. He had found God. He'd found Christ. He'd found a place. He'd found salvation. He had found meaning and purpose without his memory. And I thought of that man finding Christ so powerfully in the sermon that is the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's a sermon, isn't it? When it's delivered to you, it's a sermon you can hold, a tactile sermon, a tasted sermon. I think how often we forget the power of the Lord's Supper. And Jimmy reminds me of it. It's a powerful thing to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, powerful enough to even break through the amnesia of Jimmy's suffering. And the church in Corinth had forgotten its power. They were the forgetful ones. And so trampling all over it and trampling over each other, as we take the Lord's Supper, we realize the cost and of salvation, the love of God. But it's not just about the body of Christ crucified, is it? It's about the body of the church. That's Paul's point here. It's about Christ you should be remembering, but it's about the church, his body, you should be remembering. That's why you should never have the Lord's Supper with division in your church or when you've hurt someone badly in your church, because it's a reminder as we eat the broken body of Christ that we are his united body of Christ. And that's what the Corinthians aren't doing well. And we need to do that well, don't we? We need to remember the crucified Christ so that we may be the united body of Christ here as a church. I think what we do is we begin with our hearts. Our hearts need to cherish Christ and cherish each other. And we do this by prioritizing church. We make it on Sundays. We don't make it an afterthought. We put it in the calendars and it matters to us because this is Christ's body on earth. And we love each other. We love going to Bible study. We love going to youth group. We love going to young adults. And if we're struggling with that, we should be praying, asking God to help us grow in our love for his church. I think nothing changes your heart towards others than praying for them. Praying for others is a powerful way to grow your affections for them. Be praying for each other in this church. And we should be making the most of our time of fellowship after the service. We've got that 20 to 30 minute window of opportunity to build each other up. Now, I don't think we kind of stampede for the morning tea. I mean, that would be a good, very literal application of this. Don't, you know, race to the morning tea table and get handfuls of spring rolls and cupcakes and sit on your own. Our kids kind of do that, I think. But adults, we know better. But don't stampede to your friends, you know, greedy for their attention. When we were in Sydney on our holidays, we've just come back from holidays to this easy passage to preach. And when we were away, we went to a friend's church, and it was a wonderful, encouraging service. But as I stood there at morning tea, I thought, wow, listen to those conversations, vibrant, encouraging, gospel-hearted, and none of them with me. And I stood for 10 minutes on my own. And I say, let's not be a church where that happens. Often it's the person who needs a conversation most who will find it the hardest to start a conversation because they're maybe lonely or anxious or sad or grieving, or they're new. So look for the alone person and look for the new person. And you might think, it's a bit awkward if I walk across a room and say hello to someone I don't know. Probably a little bit awkward. I can tell you from experience, it is incredibly awkward to sit there or stand there and watch a sea of people around you, none of whom want to talk to you. That's awkward. So let's be building each other up, creating a unified church family. Don't race away, stay, talk, and pray. I reckon that should be the motto of morning tea. Don't race away, stay, talk, and pray. Stay, find someone to talk to, and then pray for them. Or if you don't pray for them, there, with them, go home and pray for them. The whole chapter has been around using our time and our freedom and our clothes for the glory of God, isn't it? We're a church fundamentally shaped around Christ. He shapes how we dress, how we participate in worship. He shapes how we love others, how we do morning tea, how we pray. And so let's be a church that cherish Christ and cherish each other. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage. We ask that we continue to distill and take the gospel truths of this and apply it to the context here in Cairns. Help us to be using or denying our freedoms in Christ to love each other and love our world. Father, we pray that we'd use the time we have after each of our services to not just indulge in the relationships that we find easy and love, but to do the hard work of building up the lost and the lonely and the tired and the new. Help us to be a church body that isn't divided, that is unified because we all love Christ and what he's done for us. Praise in his name. Amen.